And I've put these things in a chunk, keeping the parts together, so I'll be saying things a little out of order for clarity. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Listening to that, he's telling them something that they already knew, that the Antichrist is coming, that this is the last hour. But they didn't get that from this letter. This is the first time. And indeed, interesting side fact, the word Antichrist is only used in this letter. It's not in the book of Revelations. It's not, Paul doesn't use it. The word Antichrist that our church has made such a big deal out of, it's only in this letter. So where might they have heard about the Antichrist? Well, what did Jesus say? In Matthew 24, Jesus warns the apostles, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. In Mark 13, and if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have warned you of all these things beforehand. And Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, refers to the man of lawlessness. He says, for the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Remember, I told you these things. And even as far back as the Old Testament, there is a warning in Daniel 7. We're speaking of the beast and the horns on the beast's head, the little horn that popped up. It said, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things that seemed greater than its companions. And the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days had come. So the Antichrist, the false teacher, the false Christ, is seen as one who exalts himself, who wages war against the saints, who seeks to deceive even the elect, who signals the truth of the prophet's words, that there is, and as John says, we are in the last hour. The arising of false Christs and false prophets signals that we are in the last hour. In the end of this age that we currently call now, this present evil age, this last hour signifying that we are in the time right before the age to come. So we have this imagery of men arising, and the church has been pretty fairly constant in believing that there will be an Antichrist, a final one that rises up and stands against the church of God and seeks to destroy it. But as John has said, there have been many Antichrists. Many people have sought to destroy the church. And we are to be aware of them and prepared for them. The Antichrist comes. And when he comes, we should know who he is. And John gives us these things to teach us, to prepare us. So it says that they went out from us, because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. They, Antichrists, how do we know? Because he says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. This is what these secessionists were doing. So they are Antichrists. And he said, you were warned about this. Paul says, I'm warning you. I'm telling you to remember this. Jesus said, don't forget this. Pretty important. If everyone we've read in the New Testament takes the time to say, be prepared and be ready for this. So these men, they left that it might become plain. This is a reference to the sovereignty of God. You needed to know that they were not chosen by God. They were not delivering new and better knowledge. They were not filled with the Spirit to teach you new things. But it was a good thing that they left. Sanctifying the body is what was actually happening. Though it would have been discouraging. It's always discouraging when a bunch of people leave a church. John is saying, he's encouraging them with these words. They went out that it might be complained that they were not of us. Some leave. Some are driven out. Some are excommunicated. But some remain for a time. And their purpose is to test the body. Because God is true, though, it'll always become plain, though not necessarily as quickly or as often as we want. So they deny Jesus is Christ. They deny that he came in the flesh. We got this from chapter 1. Who is the liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is anti-Christ. This is opposite, anti, against Christ. And why would they deny that Jesus is the Christ? Because they're blind, because they're in the dark, and they have no truth in them. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. And this is important too, because they seem to have been claiming that they know God better than the people that did not understand their philosophy and the way they were seeing things. Jesus didn't have to come in the flesh. You guys are clinging to something you don't need. We know God, but John says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. There's no option B in our religion, in our Christianity, where you can say, I believe in God, I'm just not sure about the Bible. I'm just not sure about Jesus. This is just one's dim acknowledgement of a higher power. I believe in God, but that's all you're going to get out of me. Where does that get you? I've read a couple books from people recovering from addictions and stuff, and they speak of the 12-step program. And in there, you're supposed to acknowledge a higher power. And it's just funny the way they talk about that. They still don't believe in God. They're not going to go to church, but they still have a need for a higher power. They still need to acknowledge there's someone greater than themselves to help them along their recovery. But that's not going to save them, is it? That's just going to help them recover from an addiction, hopefully. Maybe not. But whoever does confess the Son has the Father also. They don't have the Father. They don't know God because they do not accept the Son. If we accept the Son, if we believe the Son, then we belong to the Father. We believe the Father who sent him. So they don't speak the truth. They lie. But do they have to have specifically said, Jesus is not the Christ, Jesus is not the Messiah? We spoke about this last Sunday in Bible study, about what exactly do you have to say to be denying, to be not having Christ? We know many religions out there that we feel are in grave error and are not in conformity to the scriptures, who will say, we think Jesus was born in a manger. We think he was Mary was a virgin birth and gave birth to the Son of God. Then they get a little wonky about what exactly that means to them. But they don't deny that he came. They don't deny that he's the Messiah. And yet, they deny through their actions and through their lives and through the rest of what they believe, they deny that Jesus is the Christ, is the Savior. We know many of them claim to love Jesus, even claim to accept his forgiveness, and yet they still put their own efforts on a pedestal. They still believe that it's their job to try as hard as they possibly can, and then Jesus will make up the difference. That's not accepting Jesus as the Christ, no matter what they say with their mouth. On the other hand, we may be in error in some things that we say. We may be ignorant or deceived about some of our doctrines, and yet still be in the light, still be of the truth. And this can be seen by those who truly confess Christ as their Savior, not because their knowledge is perfect, but because they've been selected to receive the gift of the Son and anointed by the Holy One. John is encouraging these people with these words. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. You, the people he's writing to, are not like them, because you've been anointed. You have knowledge, you have the truth, you had it from the beginning, and since you have it, you will abide with the Father and the Son, and you will receive the promised eternal life. The anointing as a title is only used in this letter, but the action of being anointed is found all over the Old and the New Testament. In Luke 4, Jesus says, reading from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. In Acts 12, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Paul was anointed. In 2 Corinthians, says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, he's telling these people. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And later he says, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, it is not a lie. And this it has taught you, abide in him. The Holy One, that is Jesus. In John 6, the author wrote, or we believe, the apostles are saying this to Jesus, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God, the Holy One. So we've received this anointing from the Holy One. There are some that have turned this anointing into something different than what John intends. I think about the Pentecostal, charismatic side of things who say the anointing given by the Holy Spirit to give them extra gifts, extra powers, the second blessing. None of this is derived from this passage right here. It doesn't talk about these things, does it? What does the anointing give us? John tells us. It confirms knowledge of the truth. It abides in us. It teaches us all things. We don't need to be taught. And it teaches us this, abide with him. So that word abide, it's not a religious word. It wasn't created by the apostles to give us a spiritual, it's a typical word. You can abide in a hotel for 2 days before you move on. It just stay to remain. But that is certainly an amazing word when we consider that God promises to abide with his people. His word says, he will never cease to abide with us nor forsake us. Think about that. Abide with him. He abides with us. John says that it abides in you. God is willing to anoint his people. He will remain with us. He will not forsake us. These are blessings. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Let it. See that it. Recall that it. Hold fast to it. It's all active language here. And it needs to be active. We need to abide. Because it, abiding with Christ, is what differentiates them from the secessionists, the ones who have gone away. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Clearly, what you heard from the beginning, as John says, is this gospel, through which we are able to abide with the Father because of the works of the Son. Christ died for our sins. What does it mean? You know all things. You don't need to be taught. Well, think about what we read in Jeremiah this morning. No longer will you need to teach your neighbor and your brother know the Lord, because they will know me. Think of the context there. Teach can mean tell or exhort or to turn them to say, repent, turn back to the Lord, as we know the prophets did in the Old Testament. They needed to be reminded. They needed to be taught to repent. And the prophet Jeremiah says, there will be a day where I will pour out my spirit, and it will not be that way anymore. The letter of John has a similar context. For one thing, you know all things. Well, we're getting pretty good at saying all doesn't always mean all. Or else why would he be warning them of the dangers of these false teachers? Why would Paul say that all scripture is useful for education, for teaching, instruction, exhortation, chastising, right? Why would these things be needed if we already knew everything? But as a fulfillment of the prophecy that we heard in Jeremiah, it can be said, you know all things about the gospel, about the truth. From the beginning, from the time you heard it, you certainly don't need to be taught by the secessionists. If what they were saying was true, you would have known it already. That's kind of a little play right there. The gospel was purely presented. You received it. Nothing needs to change in regards to the gospel. Nothing new has been nor ever will be added to the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and resurrected. This is the gospel. You don't need to be taught. Well, since that's clearly not true. Again, John's writing this letter to instruct them in some way, right? So what can it mean? We don't need to be taught new things. The Gnostics are not around yet, according to our understanding of history, but these proto-Gnostics or pre-Gnostics, because of their denial of God coming in the flesh. Why would he do that? Flesh is evil. Flesh is base. Spiritual things are good. He may have come, but he didn't come in the flesh. And with these kinds of mystery religions is this idea of secret knowledge. Secret knowledge is not part of the Christian faith. There are not levels that one goes up as they mature, the way there are in certain cults and religions. Look how John uses the word we. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Though John is an apostle, he's one of the 12 at the top of the pyramid in a way, right? He knows that we, him and us all, have been saved in the same way as preached in the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, all of us, and that we keep his commands, not just you lower level people, as some religions do, right? This stuff is for you. Once you get into the inner circle, the rules change. That may be what the secessionists were claiming, but John is not having it. And neither will those whom the Father and the Son abides with, who possess the anointing. Of course, there's still need for teaching, for instruction. But it comes from the Word of God alone, not from men. Another way to understand the apostolic preaching job, it's a job of pointing and reminding. As one of our own has said on many times, this job is just being able to say, the Word of the Lord says, to point to the Word, to point to Christ, which is what has been done from the beginning. Reminding believers what the Word says, what it teaches. Pointing believers to the Son through the proclamation of the gospel, what more do we need? Isn't that everything essential for our salvation? The secessionists are wrong. And he says, so now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This little children, it's an affectionate label. It recognizes John's place in their lives. They are the little ones. He is the apostle. He recognizes the weight of who he is and what authority he has. And yet, it's still we have been saved, right? Encouraging them, abide with him, stay with him, cling with him as you know how to do. Our confidence comes from believing the word, the truth about Jesus, what he has done for us. Putting our hope in him gives us confidence. What does he say? Those who hope in me will never be put to shame. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So he puts that reminder to abide first before he exhorts them to practice righteousness, because this is the correct order of things. We are righteous because he is righteous. And we are those called out to participate in his righteousness. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This is not telling us how to get saved. This is not saying living righteous lives will save you, will make you born again. It's actually telling us what true righteousness is. It's being born of the Spirit, being adopted into the kingdom of our God. This righteousness is not a fruit of our efforts. Look at what it says, has been. Listen to that. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Flip that. If you're born of him, you will practice righteousness. It's not a conditional. If you practice righteousness, you will be born. You have been. It's only because you have been born of God. It's a product, our righteousness. It's not a fruit of our efforts. It's a fruit of being born again in Christ. Abiding is where it's at. Staying in his word, relying on his promises, trusting him over and against our own sight, because we know there's nothing else that compares, even if we must be reminded again and again and again. Those who turn away, those who teach the false doctrines, they don't have anything better to offer. Think about that. Think about the prosperity gospel. Sure, he died for my sins, but what really matters is how much stuff he gives us. Those of us with enough faith to ask for it, to claim it, we don't need that. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. See this truth. What amazing thing this is, that we, there's another we from John, have been so loved that he would call us, filthy and unrighteous sinners, his children. This is not future tense either. It's already true. Who can wrap their mind around that? You know, he had a son. Perfectly loving, perfectly obedient, a perfect in every way kind of son, the ultimate golden child. They enjoyed perfect fellowship. They never grew annoyed or bored with each other's company. They had it all in perfect amounts. Not one thing was lacking. Nothing. And for some reason, they decided this among themselves, not asking anyone else's opinion of what they were going to do. They decided to adopt a family of miserable, stinking sinners. People we can't say enough bad things about, you know? Everything the Father and the Son had, these people didn't have, didn't even want. These people, filled with all manner of evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malicious, they're gossips, slanderers, hating God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient people, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice evil things deserve to die. But not only do they do them, but they give approval to others who practice the same things. Those kind of people. And yet the Son of God gave up his station at the right hand of the Father. He humbled himself by becoming a man of flesh, made from the dirt like we were, and lived among those people for many years. He showed them the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He reminded them of what their scriptures taught. He pointed them to the promised Savior in the Word, telling them the kingdom was now coming, and that the anger of the Lord burned eternally hot against his enemies. He invited them to a great, magnificent wedding feast, that of the Son and his bride. And they liked him at first, but they soon got tired of him. They didn't have love. He wasn't who they thought he would be. He wasn't a great and mighty man of the people ready to rise up and take on their oppressors. And so they began to despise him. They ignored all the glorious things that he did, that he had done for them. They spread lies about him. They plotted to have him murdered, and they finally killed him. But what we intended for evil, born out of the despicable desires of our wicked and broken heart, the Lord intended for good. The Son of God was killed, and in this event, he not only bore the hatred of evil men, he also bore the wrath of an angry and just God, anger that had been pointed directly at us, a retribution, just retribution, for all we have done in defiance to our Creator. Jesus hung on that cross, perfectly interposed between eternally damnable deeds of wicked men and the judgment of an eternally righteous God, and he took it all on himself. He was willing to stand in our place, to take our sins upon himself, to take our punishment on himself, so that we who believe in the Son, in his perfect works done for us, we who have been called out of the darkness, we who have been granted the gift of faith, granted the righteousness of the Son, been forgiven of all our unrighteousness, we who have been given ears to hear, have been called, we have been invited to attend this wedding feast, but not as guests, not merely as his children, but even as the bride that has been chosen by the Father as a gift to his Son. That's us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. See the love of God. See this unbreakable, unchangeable promise of faithfulness, mercy, eternal life in his holy presence, written in the blood of his only begotten Son, our Savior. And to all those who have been called out of the darkness, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God, united to the Son by grace alone, through faith alone, hear these words of our beloved brother John. And so we are. Let's pray.